This morning, we're continuing in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. As Tom has been teaching us, we know that this book is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of baby churches that were in present-day Turkey around the middle of the first century AD. It's likely that he had planted these churches on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14, how he goes in this region and plants the churches with Barnabas. But now we've seen how these Christians are in deep spiritual trouble. And compared to Paul's other letters, the letter to the Galatians is something like a howler from Mrs. Weasley, right? Paul is very concerned. It's very urgent. It's very important that they hear this message because he feels that the gospel and their souls are at stake. So turn with me to Galatians 2. We'll read starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we need your power. We need your spirit to illumine our hearts, to make your words effective in our lives. We pray that you would do that now, that you would be our teacher and our guide, that you would be the one who speaks through me and through your spirit into our hearts and meets us exactly where we are, that we would hear these words, that we would understand them, and that you would bring about change in our hearts, and that you would bring about conviction, and that you would bring about hope as a result of our sermon this morning. So bless this time now. We know that we need your help, and we need to hear your word. So we pray that you would meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids, I want to start with you, as we often do here at Trinity. Sometimes, maybe you've had this experience, sometimes your friendships get a little bit tricky. Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to play with someone, maybe, but someone else asked you to play with them first, right? So let's pretend that you wanted to play tag with one of your friends. Let's call, I don't know your friend's name, so let's call this one Fred, right? You want to play tag with Fred. But when you got outside for recess, someone else, let's call this person Susie, asked you if you wanted to play tag. And you said you didn't really want to play with Susie, and so you said no. You don't want to play tag with Susie. But then Fred walked over and asked you if you wanted to play tag. And of course, you wanted to play tag with Fred, and so you said yes, and so you were playing, and then Susie saw you. What do you think that she would think? Right? Her feelings might be hurt because you said no, you didn't want to play with her, but you said yes when you did want to play with someone else when you're playing the exact same game, right? It might be tricky, right? You might have to, like, apologize. You might have to kind of figure out how to include Susie as well because you didn't want to hurt her feelings, right? In our sermon today, we see a similar situation happening, but it's happening in the church where Peter stops acting like a friend to one group of people because another group of people showed up. And he's acting like only certain kinds of friends can be in the church with him, and he gets in real trouble. So I want you to know, as you listen, as you continue listening, that everyone is always welcome to come to church with you, and that Jesus invites every kind of person to be adopted into his family. And it's great to have friends that are like us, and it's also great to have friends that are different from us in a lot of different ways. And this is kind of an amazing story, so I want you to continue to listen and learn as we go through this teaching in the Bible. Thanks for listening. Before we get to our text this morning, I don't want to belabor this. Sometimes I do that. But I think it's important that we understand a bit more of the background concerning the relationships between Jewish people and Gentiles in the first century. And if you've been in church for much of your life, maybe you have a sense of this. But I think it's important to review it and to dive into that a bit, because the world was so different then in this respect. And the cultural and social background are so important, particularly for this text as we approach it this morning. So first, we need to remember that Judaism in the first century is very different from what we experience as Judaism today. So let's get that out of the way. That's true. So when I'm talking about Jews, I'm talking about some, you know, first century Jews. Further, at this point, which is probably in the late 40s or early 50s AD, just, you know, 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, it's not clear that following Jesus is going to lead to a new religion that's distinct from Judaism, right? Paul sees himself as a Jewish follower of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who's the Messiah for the whole world. So many of these boundaries are fuzzy for decades between Jews and Christians who are Jewish, and how these things kind of sort out. It takes a lot of time, and many of the books of the New Testament, many of the letters, are concerned with these very issues. What does it look like for Gentile and Jew to exist together in the church? What does this mean for the promises that God made to the Jewish people, right? It takes a lot of airtime in our New Testaments for us to unpack these things. Well, what was the big deal in the background between Jew and Gentile, the divide between them? Well, if you read the Old Testament law, of course, we see in Leviticus, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy especially, lots of rules for the people of Israel concerning their diet, their health, their washing, you know, all of these rules about worship. And these rules about how to be ceremonially clean that was important. Cleanness and uncleanness were really important, because then you had to be clean in order to participate in worship and society. And so if you had certain kinds of skin diseases, or if you'd recently like touched a dead body or eaten unclean things, you could be considered unclean. And there were rules about how to be purified and then to be approved by the priests in order to be able to participate again in worship. Right, so that's how the Old Testament has prepared the Jewish people in this way. And it's important to understand that Jesus interpreted these laws about external cleanness and holiness as ultimately pointing to something beyond the moment, to something else. That these laws picture that cleanness before God is required for us to draw near to Him. God is holy, and we need to know that we're not holy. But according to Jesus, external cleanness, so this, you know, hand washing and those kind of rituals, and special diets weren't the real issue. Because Jesus said that eating unclean food doesn't defile you, but what comes out of your heart defiles you. He said the inside of the person is what really needs to be cleaned. And this, well, you know, lots of places, and Mark 7 is a good example of this. So the Old Testament laws had a specific purpose: to show us that God is holy, that He's not to be treated lightly, to show us that worship is important and to be done in the way that He describes and not like the worship of other nations, and to point out that a reality in the heart is required, not just external rituals, because God has always been concerned about the heart. And the Old Testament prophets condemn half-hearted ritual and the hypocrisy of external-only religion. So that's the background from the Old Testament. As time passed, of course, these Old Testament laws about ceremonial cleanness were the background for some further Jewish customs and traditions that went beyond the Old Testament laws and that were required, that sort of regulated Jew and Gentile conduct in the first century, right? So we have Old Testament laws, and then we have this period of time in which there became a body of tradition that grew up around the laws. And so particularly some issues were thorny, like the sharing of meals, due to this idea that Gentiles would be corrupted, and they would corrupt and lead Jewish people away from God. So in the time of Jesus, there was likely a spectrum of attitudes of Jewish people towards non-Jews. Some would have tried to avoid all contact. Some would have perhaps been open in certain ways. But even so, it took something really powerful for observant Jewish people to change their way of thinking about the kind of intimate fellowship found in sharing a meal or opening up one's home to a non-Jewish person. So, a further piece of background I want to talk about for a minute is about Peter. In Acts 10 and 11, we read the amazing story about how Peter receives a vision from God, which declares to him that all foods are clean. And then he goes to the house of Cornelius, who's a Gentile, to share the message about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit falls on these non-Jewish people, and Peter has them baptized, and he stays with them to teach them more. And when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's criticized for eating and staying with Gentiles. And Peter defends what happened as that which came from God, that Peter learned this radical new way of seeing what's clean and what's unclean, of who's included and who's excluded from the worship of God. While he's in Cornelius' house, Peter says this in Acts 10:28. Peter's talking to, you know, the people in Cornelius' house. "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Right, so Peter's learned his lesson. And then when he's defending his conduct to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they recognize the magnitude of this event. And at the end of Peter's testimony, Luke writes this. "They," that is, you know, all the people there, "glorified God, saying, 'Then to Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" And the point of all this is that Peter and the Jerusalem church came to understand in a dramatic fashion that cleanness before God comes from repentance and faith in Jesus that goes to the heart and that leads to life, not by following ceremonial and dietary laws. And further, Peter, in this passage in Acts 11, is leading the charge, right? He's advocating strongly for the full inclusion of Gentiles in this movement of people who are following Jesus. The tricky thing is that this event in Acts 10 and 11 happened certainly before the confrontation that we read about here. In Galatians 2, we learned how a little bit more about Paul's relationship and how he had let how he had met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, including Peter and James and John, how they seemed to agree on the gospel message. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul to preach to the Gentiles. They didn't require Paul's companions to obey the religious rituals of the Old Testament, like circumcision. So this event is quite surprising, isn't it, in verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul, if you notice, Paul launches right into it in verse 11, and then he sort of has to back up in verses 12 and 14 to explain what happened. He's so fired up because he knows that Peter should have known better. Peter knows that the ceremonial rules about food and fellowship have been overcome in the new Christian community. He lived this out as a teachable moment in Cornelius' house through a vision from God a few years earlier, right? Peter lived this out. The cultural divide between Jews and every other nation were not greater than the newfound unity found in the gospel of Jesus. And so boundary markers and Jewish customs should not cause separation anymore. And Paul understands that he has an agreement with them from Galatians 2, 10, 1 to 10, where they understood each other. And so that's why Paul is so fired up, right? Peter is definitely in the wrong in his opinion. In verse 12, Peter is acting one way with the Gentiles, right? He's treating them like equals. He's encouraging them in fellowship. He's acting like a Gentile. But when these certain men from Jerusalem arrived, then Peter drew back from fellowship and separated himself. It's really ugly, isn't it? I mean, it's ethnic, cultural superiority. Like I said to the kids, it's you won't be my friend when your other friends are around. It's you guys aren't really good enough to be with us. You guys aren't really in the club. And sometimes the Bible's narration of events is very terse and kind of unemotional, right? I mean, we get some emotion here, but imagine the situation, right? These are new believers who are being told, you guys are second-class citizens. And imagine how hurt that they would have been. And Paul says that the motive for this hurtful action is the fear of man. And we know how this kind of thing works, unfortunately, don't we? Because of fear of criticism, we change our behavior. And it can be really ugly for us, too. It's hard to be a loyal friend when your other friends start, you know, making fun of your friend or talking about someone that you're close to behind their backs, right? We want to be loyal to our friend, but we also may not want to stick our neck out. It can happen in the workplace. It can happen in the church. And Paul calls Peter's behavior hypocrisy in verse 13. As you may know, the idea of hypocrisy in the New Testament world is connected to the idea of acting, like in a theater, playing a role. But there's a specific, but this specific action, this acting of Peter is contrary to his own convictions. And thus, hypocrisy is a great description of acting one way and saying or believing something else. It's the opposite of integrity. Integrity means being unified, a whole person. But this is the state of being a phony who doesn't practice what they preach. And in this case, the sin of one man had an effect, a multiplying effect, right? So that the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas, who was Paul's co-worker on the original journey to plant all of these churches in Galatia, was caught up in this kind of hypocrisy. And so we should notice that if there are two people, well, maybe other than Paul, if there are two people who should have been immune to this temptation, you would think that it would be Peter, who had this vision from God and this very dramatic experience, and Barnabas, who was Paul's companion planting churches among all these Gentiles, right? You would think they would have been immune to this kind of behavior, but they're not. They fall into this trap of hypocrisy. In verse 14, we see how, on the face of this, it's interesting, it's not a theological issue in the sense that Peter is teaching a different gospel. Paul's criticism is of Peter's conduct and how these actions betray the truth of the gospel. You see the difference? Right, Paul is pointing out that the actions of Peter have betrayed the gospel, not that Peter's doctrinal statement has changed. Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. The word here of to sort of walk in step with is the word that we get orthopedic from, to walk uprightly, to stay, to walk straight. And so for Paul, this is a gospel issue. It goes to the heart of the issue. There are lots of issues that he has to address in the churches, but this is a fundamental one. If they lose this point, then they've lost the gospel. If we think that certain kinds of people are better Christians than others, if you think that you can change Jesus' message to make it acceptable to your tribe, if faith in Christ isn't enough, right, then you're in danger of losing the gospel. And so this conflict with Peter is a teachable moment. Sort of it's like the whole of Galatians, you know, the whole of Paul's argument being lived out in this conflict between two of the apostles. What do the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament mean for followers of Jesus? Do the rituals of food and washing and the rest still apply in the same way? The answer of the New Testament is no. Jesus said no, Paul says no, and Peter is caught up in the old way of tradition, of placing emphasis on the external, of bowing to the fear of men, of separating into this us versus them kind of mentality, of adding a requirement to being a Christian. forcing, as it says at the end of verse 14, forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. So our behind-the-scenes look into the apostles is a bit messy, isn't it? The relationships must have been strained. We don't know from this letter then the timeline of what happened next. Did Peter and Barnabas and the Jews repent then in that moment? Did it take some time? We don't really know. Probably, or maybe, some commentators think that this event is the impetus for what happens in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. And they've connected Acts 15:1 with this event. It's not clear that that's the case. But we do know, the good news, is that some kind of reconciliation must have happened. In 2 Peter, which is probably written a decade or more later, Peter calls Paul a dear brother. And he calls his writings authoritative as scripture from God for the church. And so in this case, confrontation and loving rebuke within the body of Christ didn't mean a permanent break in their relationship. And we pray that this is the case when these kinds of things happen. Well, that's the story. That's the explanation of the text for us. How do we make this applicable in our day under very different circumstances, right? What can we learn here that changes us? I want to look at just some principles for us to understand and then to think about. First, we see an example of the need for loving rebuke in the Christian community. As painful as it must have been, Paul knew that the stakes were too high for this kind of hypocritical conduct to go unconfronted. And we see in this case, we don't, of course, as I mentioned, know how or when, that the confrontation wasn't the end of the relationship between Peter and Paul, that they were reconciled. And Peter continued to be a leader in the church. And so in a similar way, in our day, as unpopular and as countercultural as it is, the gospel message requires the church and its leaders to lovingly confront people that are caught in hypocrisy and conduct that damages the gospel message and the peace and purity of the church. We're in a church and a denomination that still believes that in church discipline and accountability and holding people to standards and having integrity, even if it isn't always carried out well. The passage shows that this is an important mark of the church. It's something that we can't lose as we think about what our church is to be and what we're to do, as we think about the fact that we're a body and the sin of one affects the members of the other. Second, we see the danger of acting out of the fear of man and for popular opinion. It's a warning for us, I think, in a culture that seems increasingly hostile to some of our core convictions as believers. Of course, we don't know what the Lord will do. I don't want to predict how the culture is going to shift around us, but it does seem like it requires much discernment to navigate these waters publicly as believers, as churches. We need to continually be asking the Lord to help us to be winsome and to be faithful, and let the gospel message alone be offensive, not our actions, not our character, not our conduct, not that we would defend ourselves the way the world defends itself, right? People will be offended by our message. They were offended by Jesus' message. They always will be, right? And so we need a lot of wisdom to stand faithfully. And in a way, that's not a particular application point. It kind of is the prayer that comes out in every specific situation, right? When we have to decide to stick our necks out, to say something unpopular, or whether it's better to, be strategic and not, we don't have to blast people with everything that we believe all the time, right? So it requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment to not bow to the fear of man and popular opinion. Finally, and most importantly, I think this passage teaches us that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Peter didn't all of a sudden think that Gentiles were second-class citizens, right? But he was very much acting like it. He was acting in a way that's very human, to separate from others who are different. And we naturally tend to want to be with people like us and in a whole host of ways and separate from people who are different from us. That's natural human. Maybe we could trace it back to the Tower of Babel, right? When the nations become divided and people become much more different and there becomes conflict one to another. People have a lot of ways, of course, of separating from and holding on to certain kinds of identities and separating from people who are different based on heritage or socioeconomics or education or sports teams or, you know, whatever it is. Deep down, probably not overtly, we naturally think that people like us are better than other people, probably, don't we, if we're honest? So Peter isn't doing something that's unheard of. But it's a warning for us, isn't it? I heard recently a church leader from India who was talking about how profoundly the caste system is woven into their society such that you can't escape it. And he was saying that even if you get a great education, even if you become a doctor, for example, if you are from one of the lower castes or a Dalit, you can't escape that. You will always continue to have a sense of divide between you and the higher caste people. But this church leader was saying that the church is the only place where caste doesn't matter and doesn't define and doesn't divide the church. May it be so. It's easier to see, right, among people in India. But certainly this is an encouraging testimony that all people are equal in the gospel message in a very countercultural kind of way. It seems to me that the root of the sin in this passage is the kind of pride that forgets that all of us are in desperate need of forgiveness. From God's perspective, it's not really an issue of which humans need it more, right? All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. Peter's actions betray the kind of "we're better than you" attitude that needs to be humbled by confronting one's own need of forgiveness. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe this message, that you desperately need forgiveness, that it's not someone else who needs it more, right? But that first and foremost, it starts with you. And if so, if you're in that place, then the good news speaks loudly and clearly that Jesus gives you cleanness. Jesus gives you a clean slate, a canceled list of regulations, debts paid as a gift. His clean takes away all of your dirt. In the Gospels, we see that all the time, right? Jesus breaks ceremonial cleanness rules and inclusion rules. He touches lepers. He heals outcasts and sinners because people don't make him unclean. He makes people clean. You can't stain Jesus with your dirt, with your shame, with your lust, with your lies, with your pride, your hypocrisy. He takes it all away if you trust and believe in him. He took the punishment so that you could get away with it. But you can't get clean any other way. The good news proclaims that you're included now in this family of God, adopted as sons and daughters, no longer orphans, fellow heirs with the saints in Christ across time and across all boundaries of culture and ethnicity. That's the good news for us today.